Today's reading is from Matthew 27, verses 57, to Matthew 28, verse 15. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order to the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and they devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day. And this is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter to you all. If we haven't met before, my name is Murray. Welcome to the 10 o'clock here at Gracefields. Hope you've had a good Easter weekend. I think Carl Johnson might have mentioned on Friday that the team here at Gracefields are involved in serving at a conference out in Wellington for young adults. So it's kind of a Bible conference for over 250 young adults. I was there on Thursday and Friday. Kyle is there now. Carl's going there tonight. Thank you for your prayers. Please keep on praying for that conference. I think it's gone really well. Very encouraging to see. So many young adults gathering to take God's word seriously and to live that out. But now let's pray. Let's look at this passage. Keep it in front of you on your phone, your tablet, your Bible. It's always helpful to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, please be with us now as we turn to your word, the Bible. And Father, would you please shine a light on this? Help us to understand it. It may seem very, very familiar to us, or it might seem crazy to some of us here. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all to understand it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you agree, no one likes being lied to, certainly in our personal relationships. But some lies happen sometimes on a quite public level. You might even call them some kind of conspiracy level. I was reading an advanced review of this book, written by two journalists. One of them is actually a former CNN anchor. It's a book about, they say, a possible cover-up as to Joe Biden's true health condition in the run-up to the American election last year. And the review said this: what you will learn makes President Biden's decision to run for election, given his physical condition and limitations, seem shockingly self-delusional and reckless, and part of a larger act of extended public deception that has few precedents. Biden, his family, and his senior aides were so convinced that he needed to run for president again that they lied to themselves, allies, and the public about his condition and limitations. Now, I don't know, I guess either the Bidens are lying or the journalists are lying, but it's an example of lies happening at a kind of very public level. Maybe you think, though, well, I'm sitting here in Cape Town, I'm not American. I mean, that's, whoever's lying there doesn't really have a direct impact on me day to day. Well, here's another example. Some lies are certainly closer to home. I grew up in this country, kind of through the 80s. I know that's hard to believe, but it was at a time when certainly the message I received from the media sources as a teenager was that the message from the apartheid regime is that Nelson Mandela was nothing but a dangerous terrorist who, given half the chance, would kind of destroy the white population. That was kind of the messaging in many ways. And so I found myself in 1995 at the opening game of the Rugby World Cup, and there is this guy in a Springbok jersey. And I kind of realized, well, that maybe I've been lied to a bit with that kind of way of presenting him. We can all fall victims to lies in that way. When it comes to the topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, someone's lying to you. And you need to decide who. And as I try to explain, it really matters that you come to a clear conclusion on this issue. Who is lying to you when it comes to the resurrection? Before we look at the potential lies, let me just bring you up to date as to where we're at. We know Jesus Christ crucified on what we would call the Friday. The Roman custom was to let bodies of crucified criminals just hang there in full view until they rotted away. If they were to be buried properly, it would only be if you got special permission from the governor, Pilate. And so some of Jesus' followers wanted to prepare Jesus' body for burial in the customary way. So they arranged that with Pilate. And we read there, verse 59, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So they would have cut like a downward sloping groove. So they'd roll a stone into place and it becomes very difficult to roll a heavy stone back out of the groove. And then 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They can see exactly where he's buried. So I know a familiar story. Some basic things just to be clear on here. I hope you see he really was dead. I mean, they'd shoved a spear in his side and clear fluid had come out. Modern physicians will tell you that is a sign that his lungs had filled up with fluid and he would have been dead. What's more, you have people working on his body, preparing for the tomb. They leave him in that tomb. You have multiple witnesses who know exactly where he was buried. And the tomb is then made pretty secure. Now, let's look at where the deceit creeps in, or the potential deceit on either side. we return to what is going on amongst the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And if you've been with us at Gracefields in our series in Matthew, we'll be quite familiar with these guys. Firstly, we see an accusation of deceit from their side. Then you get the account of the resurrection itself. And then you return to these leaders and there's kind of an alternate accusation of deceit. So again, it's a sandwich structure we've seen in Matthew quite often. I'm going to go through those different passages and then we then need to kind of just make a decision, each of us. I'll say a bit more about that. Who's lying? Is it the religious leaders or is it Matthew and the disciples? And look, I know what you're thinking. There's not a whole lot of suspense there in that, you know, this is a familiar story. It's Easter. You're in church. Yeah, the Christian pastor is not exactly going to stand up there and come down on the side of the Pharisees against Jesus. But nevertheless, try to come at it afresh this morning. Look at how it's presented and weigh the evidence for yourself from the writings of the eyewitnesses. That is important for you. If you're a Christian, you need to understand the solidity of this evidence on which your faith is based. It's also important if you're not convinced of Christian things and you're trying to investigate and work this out. Because the reality of the resurrection is a key foundation, the key foundation on which the Christian faith is based. Maybe you're just a lot more vague than that. Maybe you kind of think, well, I'm a Christian in a sense that I'm not one of the other options. I'm not Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or atheist. I might have been baptized. I was married in a church. I'll probably be buried in a church. I'm here on Easter because it's kind of the thing to do. But you don't really think too much about the Christian faith. Well, today might be an opportunity to just make a clear decision and go a bit deeper into things. Let's look at this first accusation of deception. We read that the next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. So this is the Saturday now. This would be their very strict day of rest, the Sabbath. Of course, they had accused Jesus of being a heretic when it came to working on the Sabbath. But they now have work to do on the Sabbath. One final loose end to wrap up. And they are nothing if not thorough. They go to Pilate to make sure the tomb is made even more secure. Why do they do that? Because they know Jesus had repeatedly predicted that he would go to Jerusalem, he'd be executed, and that 3 days later he would rise again. They had heard him say, these leaders had probably listened to Jesus more carefully than his own disciples. But they're convinced Jesus is a deceiver. So they want to make sure there's no way of anyone somehow manufacturing a resurrection story by stealing the body. So we read in the interactions with Pilate, 3 times in 3 verses, there's the statement they're going to make the tomb secure. Very thorough. They're tying up all the potential loose ends. Remember, this is the group of leaders who, I mean, if you can think back to chapter 12, that was years ago in our series. That's when we first read of their decision to kill Jesus. We've seen in the past few weeks, in the build-up to the crucifixion, what they've done to make sure that execution happens. Bribing a member of Jesus' inner circle. Planning a nighttime arrest so that it doesn't stir up too much trouble amongst the crowds. They arrange a midnight corrupt trial. Then they push for the crucifixion with Pilate. Everything has been done to ensure that this so-called deceiver and his influence comes to an end. They've got to the point now where they've ensured he's really dead. And now with the help of Pilate, there's no chance of anybody stealing the body and claiming the resurrection. So guys, this is where we're up to. At Good Friday, AD 33, so roughly 2,000 years ago, There is a publicly known tomb in Jerusalem. The dead body of a man named Jesus of Nazareth was in that tomb. It had a massive rock rolled in front of it. There's a seal probably made of tar or wax and rope kind of wrapped over the rock, and there's an armed guard. There is no biological way for Jesus to make a comeback, and there's no way his followers could kind of fake a comeback. He is dead and buried. And along with that, any idea that he's the Messiah is dead and buried. That's a good day's work for the Sabbath from these leaders. Yeah, they can dust their hands off saying, finally, we're free of this guy. Just as an aside, I couldn't help be reminded of this. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Psalm 2 where we read, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It seems they've been able to do that. Just the next line of that psalm goes like this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Here's the Lord's response to them. Let's look at the resurrection now. Here we pick up from chapter 28. After the Sabbath had dawned on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the woman hurried from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, so he's physically resurrected. He's not a ghost. They clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now, just a few thoughts on this. Firstly, if you were writing up these events in that ancient, very patriarchal culture where women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a court of law, if you were writing up then, there would have been a massive incentive to leave out these women as the first witnesses. Culturally, that would have been a very clever thing to do. Matthew leaves them in. I think the best explanation for that is because it actually happened that way. Do you know also in that ancient Jewish culture, there would have been massive incentive to have the story of Jesus not end with this type of resurrection. What I mean is, if you were trying to cook up some kind of new following, some kind of cults, if you as a disciple are desperate for Jesus' name to endure, and we kind of think, oh, well, of course they come with this miracle because people were so gullible back then, they just would have bought it easily. Matthew's writing into a Jewish culture. Yes, they expected some kind of final global resurrection at the end of time. They had no expectation in their minds of somebody rising from the dead like this. My point is, they would have been instinctively skeptical of this, not at all culturally prone to just believe it. So, we've established that his dead body was in a very secure tomb that Friday night, and that by Sunday, it's empty. The explanation given for that here by Matthew is that he rose again. and various people met him and spoke to him in risen form. In fact, the New Testament records various meetings. One involved as many as 500 witnesses. That is Matthew's explanation as to why the tomb is empty. The only other alternative explanation to consider is that the disciples did manage somehow to steal the body. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? The extra efforts made by the leaders makes that even more unlikely. But the explanation is that they did manage to steal it somehow, and then they go on to lie about all these encounters with the risen Jesus. That was the alternative, doing the rounds in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. By the way, of course, the disciples stand to gain nothing from this kind of lie. So historian N.T. Wright says, it was 3 centuries before anyone gained anything except insults, danger, torture, and death by believing in the resurrection. So how did this explanation of theft come to be an alternative that was sort of doing the rounds? Matthew now gives an account of a deception on the part of the leaders. Do you know, of the 4 gospel writers, Matthew is the only one who includes this detail. He's the guy writing mainly for people of Jewish background, and he's probably based in Jerusalem. So he has to kind of interact with, if you like, the case for the opposition. Well, look at his account of how this theft theory came about. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. So they go to their leaders straight away. Their lives are at risk if they fail to do their jobs. It's interesting, you could say actually that the leaders who murdered Jesus were the first people to hear the news, the gospel of his resurrection. These are the same guys who, back in Matthew 12, had demanded that Jesus prove his authority to them with a sign. Back then, Jesus had said the only sign he'd give them would be the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. These leaders knew all about this. They knew about Jesus' predictions that he'd rise again. They went to great lengths to make sure the tomb could not be robbed. Now the body is missing, and they have guards in front of them giving evidence as to what's happened. They have the very sign they demanded from Jesus. But they're too proud. They have too much to lose. They're too ashamed to admit they're wrong. And so they go the way of deceit. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, a large sum of silver. It's the same word used of the money given to Judas. They tell them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now don't worry about Pilate. We'll bribe him as well if we need to." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Okay. So what do you think happened? How did the tomb get empty? Was it by resurrection? Or was it by theft? Who do you think was lying? Was it this guy Jesus who used to teach, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God"? Was he the deceiver here, as the religious leaders had warned? And were his disciples then continuing the deceit by stealing the body, even though they had no real incentive to do that? Or was it these leaders who came up with this lie because, well, They have every incentive to squash this challenge to their power. You decide who was lying. Somebody is. You've got to decide. At one level, it's actually quite simple, isn't it? But I know, kind of 2,000 years later, we reading these ancient documents, it's a big thing to make a call on. And so let me try and group you and put you into three different groups, or what three different groups of people might be thinking here. First group, maybe you're just thinking, yeah, as you read of a resurrection and all these other supernatural things going on in this passage, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really know what happened. I don't really know who's lying, but there's got to be some other kind of explanation. One thing I do know is that these miracles didn't happen because science says so. So yeah, I don't know. I don't know what really is going on here, but I know for sure that it didn't happen because miracles don't happen. I don't even need to try and explain it because, well, if it breaks the laws of science, then it can't have happened. It could be, please consider this, it could be that you have also been lied to. The lie you've been listening to is kind of the worldview you've been growing up with, living with. The worldview that says this is a closed universe, by which I mean it just sprang into existence with no outside cause. That happened randomly. All that exists is physical and can only ever have a physical natural explanation. And so you will automatically prejudge anything that might have a supernatural explanation and outside of nature explanation. Okay? Do we need doctor at all? Is it okay? Okay. Stefan, let us know if we need to do anything else. Okay. You with me? That description of a worldview, how that you must consider that might be a lie. So just one example. I was listening to a podcast just yesterday, actually. It's called the Honestly Podcast. And the host interviews a columnist from the New York Times, a man called Ross Douthat, who's a Christian. But the title of the podcast is Why It's Logical to Believe in God. And this guy's just written a book on this. Here's one quote from the podcast. This guy says, I don't think there's anything unreasonable about believing in the possibility of miracles. If you envision the universe as a system created by a conscious mind, God, which is a not unreasonable supposition, then there is no necessary reason to assume that the conscious mind, God, that created the universe, could not intervene in the working of its physical laws in certain crucial ways to influence the history of a species it cares about. She said, just appealing to science doesn't let you off the hook here. You've got to make sure you're not being lied to by your worldview. But maybe you're in this kind of second group I want to describe. It's not so much about the science. It's not even about working out what happened here, because it's more about, well, Murray, who cares? Who cares, really? I mean, yeah, you guys, in church, you go and fight over what really happened. It doesn't really make a difference to me. I'll be over there in the corner, enjoying my life, one day at a time. I've got my hobbies, I've got my career, I've got my family, I've got any number of streaming channels I can just be downloading. I've lived my life a certain way up to now. I'm not going to change that. I'll maybe see you at Christmas, maybe next Easter, unless the weather's really good and I can convince the family to go to the beach. Because, yeah, what difference does it all make? Well, if that's you, let me try to explain what difference this makes. Do you see, Jesus told the woman to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and that is what they do. And then we read what happened next. This is not from our reading. This, we'll look more carefully at this next week, but look what happens. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, that is astounding, if you consider it. So there at Galilee, you've got the 11 disciples. You've probably got a crowd of other people who kind of follow the disciples. They are visited by the risen Lord Jesus in bodily form. Many of them worship him, but some in that group still doubt. Which actually, I get that. Even with the evidence right in front of them, this is such a massive, unprecedented thing, you might take a bit of time to sort of process it and work it out. People weren't gullible idiots back then. Some were thinking, I just don't know how to explain this. I'm not yet ready to go all in with the resurrection. I'm doubting. But here's the thing I wanted to show you. What does Jesus say to these people? Some worshiping him, some doubting him. Well, Jesus came to them and started pleading with them, oh, please will you believe in me? I'm sorry it's all been a bit unclear and I just haven't done enough to convince you I'm the Son of God. I really do wish you'd join my little movement. It would make me feel so much better. Now, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is why this makes a difference to everyone. Because if it's true, the resurrection establishes once and for all Jesus' right to rule the universe. That's what he's claiming when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So the difference this makes to you is that he rules you, whether you like it or not. He has authority over you, whether you like it or not. And make no mistake, there will be consequences if you continue to reject him and live your life independently of him. So if you want to just keep on living your life your way, fine. But don't believe the lie that all these things are just not relevant to you. In fact, I'd say you've got to come up with evidence as to why it's worth living your life independently of him. There's the second group. Here's the third group. Just closing here, and maybe this is most of us here. Those who do believe all of this. And more than just believe this, but because it's true, you celebrate this with joy, like these women did. Because it gives you hope that death is not the end. Which, as all of us take every day one step closer to our deaths, that is good news, isn't it? To know that death doesn't have to be the end. That is something to celebrate. That is Christian hope. But But maybe you're sitting here and you realize it's another Easter. And maybe you've seen over these past few weeks, just in the build-up to Jesus' death, you've seen all that he endured for you. Okay, it's the phrase we're returning to this Easter. It's all been done for you. You've seen him face the injustice for you, the mocking, the shame, the physical agony, the torment of facing God's wrath for you. And as you think about that, you realize, geez, since last Easter, I just haven't lived up to him. I haven't lived up to what he's done for me. I've failed him again and again and again and again. Is that you? Well, look at what he says to these women. These women who had left him at the cross. The disciples had deserted him at the cross. Everyone had deserted him. But as they come to him and clasp his feet and worship him, what are his first words to them? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. See, to those who worship him as Savior and God, he will say, do not be afraid. That is the hope of the resurrection. And he calls these brothers who've deserted, he calls these disciples who've deserted him, he calls them brothers, part of the family. And he says, I want to see you again. We need that reminder, don't we? Because so easy we slip into thinking that Christianity is primarily about us living up to him. Instead, Christianity is mainly about him dying and rising for us. So cling to the fact that he did it all for you. And don't be afraid. Because of his work, you can call him brother. And because of his resurrection, you can be sure that, yes, you will see him again. Let me pray. This prayer you can follow on the screen behind me. And it might give you an opportunity, if you are maybe for the first time realizing you need to worship him as Lord and Savior, maybe this is something to pray. Or maybe you've just drifted from Christian things and it's time to come back. Follow with me as I pray. Dear God, I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler.